As you recall, the first 18 verses of James 1 that we looked at last Sunday deal with the subject of testing, so that we can simply write over James 1, 1 through 18, testing. And James is going to be really thorough in his dealing with it. First of all, last week we talked about testing that was from an external source. And that was in verses 1 through 12. Now, beginning in verse 13, he is going to say there is an internal source for testing, and that's verses 13 through 18. And notice the justification for the internal source is verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And his own lust is pointing to the internal source of testing. And he's going to point out that we ought not to say in certain circumstances that it is God that is doing this. We ought to recognize that the source of the pressure and the source of the problem is an internal thing, namely our own lust. And basically, in this section, he's going to deal with the what of testing, the when of it, and the why of it, and he's going to deal with the process that takes place internally that results or resulting in sin or in acts of sin. So we're going to look at the act of sin and trace backwards to where this thing comes from. Now, when we talk about testing, we often do not use the word pressures, we often use the word pressures. And we talk about how we are supposed to function as Christians under pressure. But let's stop for just a moment and try to be specific with terms. When we talk about a Christian living under pressure, what do you think of? What do you think of in terms of a pressure? If you had to define, what's a pressure? How would you define a pressure? What do you mean by pressure? Anything that annoys us? And when we think of pressures, is it not true that we usually think in terms of pretty sizable things? A pressure is the house burning down. A pressure is a bent fender. A pressure is a marital problem. A pressure is a parental problem. A pressure is a domestic situation. A pressure is something that you face on your job. If that's the case, I'd like to shift that around and give us this definition of pressure. A pressure is anything that makes use of divine viewpoint difficult. Now, that ought to broaden us out to something much, much more comprehensive. Pressure is anything that makes the use of divine viewpoint, and by divine viewpoint we simply mean the doctrines, the teachings, the truths of God's Word, difficult to take. And that can just enwrap many, many, many things, so that we're facing pressure any time this happens over here, and when this happens, boy, is it ever hard to really make use of what this book says. This book says, for example, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of our cares upon Him. What would a pressure be? A pressure would be when a care comes along, and boy, is it ever tough, is it ever difficult to rest this particular thing on the Lord. And taking divine viewpoint is very, very, very difficult in a situation like that. Now, when we come to James 1:13 and following, let's see if we can set up a little diagram that will help us to understand where James is coming from. And let's make a believer over here with a big head. The reason his head is big is because we got to put something in it. James is going to be saying this. Over here we have God's Word divine viewpoint over here. This, obviously, is this man's solution to everything he faces. I mean, just think idealistically. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be able to say, I have adopted as my way of thinking God's way of thinking? And of course, that is potentially possible. That's why God has given us His Word. His Word was not given in order to give us a nice leather book with gold edges. God's Word was given for very intensely practical reasons. And the practical reasons are many. But to this Word, which, and let's draw a line over here for intake, and of course to what we take in, we also have to give a response. The word for our response to God's Word is faith. That's basically all faith is. It's a positive response to God's Word. It's just simply saying, I read it, I see what He says, and I buy that. Now, James is going to say that over here we have some resident enemies. And let's divide the believer's head in half, but I'm not getting too grotesque. The resident enemies is, one, human viewpoint. My way of thinking as over against God's way of thinking. My opinion as over against God's. The way I figure it out as over against the way God has revealed it to be. And that is a resident enemy that is present. Now, James is going to point out to one other resident enemy, and that is in verse 14. Every man is tested or tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, the word lust in English really is a poor translation of the Greek word. The reason for it being a poor translation is you can't think lust in English vocabulary usage without thinking sex. And I think that's a fair, I didn't check Webster's, but I think that in the usage of the word lust, you certainly wouldn't say as you go out the building, you know, I lust for your roast beef. And yet the word in Greek simply means desire. And it can be desire for something good, it can be desire for something neutral, or it can be desire for something bad. And our translators in King James have come off with the word lust, which again is definitely sexually colored. New American, did they do anything to cure that? They got lust also? Okay, take that word lust, will you, and grab hold of it and squeeze the sex out of it, okay? Okay, we're now squeezing sex out of the word lust. So we've got the idea of desire that is connected in it. Or, often used in Scripture terminology, the desire to do the wrong thing is often called the flesh, especially by Paul. Flesh not meaning body. It just means the innate tendency toward wrong, the pull toward wrong on the inside. Now, James is going to, we'll star that one. James is going to focus on that. Now, one other thing needs to go into our diagram, because the enemies of the believer, we're told as Christians, do not love the world. And we are told that the enemies of us is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And while those three things are clustered together in Scripture, especially in 1 John, we're going to separate them for this reason. The world and Satan is external to us. The flesh is internal. And here's what James is going to build on. Between the world and Satan, there is a cordiality that exists. Now, let's not get pious at this point and deny that inside of every one of us, as sinful and as wrong and as displeasing to God as it may be, let's be realistic. Let's not deny the cordiality. because the world has some very definite appeals that appeal to all of us, and there is something on the inside. And again, if you haven't been taught any scripture, you still know if you're a Christian that you do have a pull toward God, don't you? Are you going to deny that there's something on the inside that puts up a tension with that and pulls the opposite direction? Or do you find yourself just falling all over yourself in love with the Word of God all of the time? It's your thought. You revel in it. You never disbelieve it. You apply it. You use it. You never find any pull. Everything is always Godward. It is always love of the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And we are totally, comprehensively, 100%. Every fiber of being, mind, intellect, emotions, everything is totally directed toward God. If so, you're in the wrong church. Because you're not being honest. You're not being realistic. And incidentally, if you feel that way, and I say this very seriously, you are seriously satanically deluded. You are in tremendous problems. You may be religious. There may be lots of things you do not do, but you are horribly, terribly, satanically deluded. And I don't care if you say praise God 40 times, you are still satanically deluded, because this is a reality. Now, can you see then that if you were Satan out here, where would you work? How would you do it? What appeal would you make? You'd say, well, I'd try to bomb out on intake and do everything I could to isolate this person from the Word of God. Does that make sense? Sure it does, doesn't it? But if some of it happens to slip through, then I'll do everything I can to bomb your response and make you take it in intellectually, but never really respond to it in faith terms, never identify with it in terms of this is truth and this must affect our conduct. Would that be reasonable? Sure it would. So we want a bomb intake, bomb response, and that's the way you do it. Well, remember, Satan is smart. And Satan looks at this scene and he says, I know where I'm going to work. I can see the cordiality that exists. And if I can establish that cordiality, and if I can make appeal to your lust, your desires, your sinful desires, then what have I done to your intake and your response? If I hit here successfully, what about intake and response? I've got it made. So James, notice, is not going to talk about our response to the Word in this section. He's not going to talk about our intake of it. He is going to talk about the appeal that Satan makes to the flesh. We didn't really define human viewpoint. Let me put that on here. What do we mean by human viewpoint? Human viewpoint means all ideas that are now resident in our minds that have not been rebuked and replaced with Scripture. All the ideas resident in our minds that have not been rebuked and replaced by Scripture. Now again, let's get realistic. Do we have any of those? Knowingly, or many times through total ignorance, do we not? You come along in a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden you say, well, you know, I always thought it was that way. But that passage says that's not true. Then we find out that our idea has been rebuked, and we may say, well, I'm not ready yet to replace it. And that's why I put that word in there. Rebuked means we see that we're seeing it wrong. Replaced means we turn our back on that idea and replace it with divine viewpoint. And incidentally, to the extent that we, I'm not going to say have done, to the extent that we are doing this, and to the extent that we can look back on a track record of having done it, that is an exact measure of our spiritual maturity. And our exact measure, really, of our usefulness as far as God is concerned. And incidentally, if you're visiting You may find it strange that you sit with chairs that have writing tables on them, and that we're using an overhead projector, and that we're saying, you know, we're going to go through this text, we're looking at Scripture. This is why. We all have a desperate problem. When I say we all, I'm looking right at the big mirror at the back of the... And I hope you recognize whenever I teach with a mirror at the back. Not literally, but a mirror so I can recognize that, first of all, this is me, and I say in all honesty, I do teach with reference to what I see in my own character, and if it helps you, that's a benefit also. So that the reason for teaching is simply saying we all have got a problem, and there it is. We've got human viewpoint, and that desperately needs to be replaced by divine viewpoint. We don't do enough of it. Land's sake. You know, occasionally someone will say, well, you know, you spend most of your service teaching. We ought to spend five times that. What do we do here in a week? 50 minutes each time, usually, or less, we'll say an hour just to be generous. 2 hours Sunday morning, one Sunday evening, one Wednesday, four biggies. I mean, that is enormous intake of divine viewpoint, isn't it? Anyone here, no hands, I don't want embarrassment. Anyone here can match that with TV? Which is pure divine viewpoint. So add that on, you know. Or even just the radio. So, you know, in terms of actual intake, we don't even... I get amused occasionally. Someone says, well, you know, go to Beth Haven, you get spiritual indigestion for getting so much. And I thought, yeah, you idiot. At any rate, we don't even begin to, you know, at the four bursting hours is just almost... I come in, I'll spend 60 hours a week with it. And I'm still loaded with human viewpoint. And therefore, you know, the possibility of getting too much of this is just non-existent. So that the purpose of teaching is to try to replace by intake, and we're thinking of intake right now. Response, I really can't help you with. That's individual, isn't it? I can respond to God for myself in what I take in from James this morning, but I can't respond for you. So it's subjective, and you know there may be some intake, and that again is. You use all the means and devices. Remember, when you intake, it's just like the parable of the seed and the sower. As soon as you intake and the seed hits the ground, what happens? Satan is there to take it away. And he will bomb your responder, your memory, whatever. Usually it'll be just an invasion of a more human viewpoint, or an invasion of, he'll appeal to something that's neat and nice. To the flesh, and the cordiality picks up, and we forget what we've learned from God's Word and so forth. But this is the theme that James is now going to talk about, and his theme is going to be, when he talks about testing, it will be within the context of the following. Testing for James will be, in this passage now, solicitation to evil. He's going to focus in what do we do and how do we analyze when we are solicited to evil. So what we really have here in this section is the doctrine of temptation being put in front of us beginning in verse 13. Doctrine of temptation. Now, we need to ask, first of all, temptation in what sense? Verse 13. And the answer will be solicitation to evil. And let me support that by verse 14. Every man is tempted. Now, can we get a definition of what he means by temptation? Well, it's when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So is it not clear in this context that the tempting he's talking about is what? Solicitation to evil. And notice the first thing that he lays down very clearly in verse 13 is this. And he's going to say, let's get realistic now. Let's not push the blame off, but see where it really is. Let no man say when he is solicited to evil, I am solicited to evil by God. So the first thing we can say is this. Solicitation to evil is never from God. is never from God. Now, again, a little more with this word in temptation, in what sense? The word in Greek is pyrazo. Greek word for temptation is pyrazo. And pyrazo, the heart of the thing, is to test. But it has two clear uses, and we'll see it. Number one, it means to test with a good motive. It means to test with a good motive. Or it can mean to test with a bad motive. It can mean to test with a good motive, or it can mean to test with a bad. All right, let's see. First of all, test with a good. And let's look at 1, 2, 3, 4 passages. John 6, 6. This will all be this particular word. And I think in each context, you'll be able to see it's a good motive or a bad motive. In this context, it will be good. John 6, 6. I think we'll be able to extend each one of these. When we say to test with a good motive, the object of having a good motive will be to bring out the good. To test with a bad motive, the object will be to bring out the evil. In John 6, 6, Jesus says, 6, 5, I guess, to get our context. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he says to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this Jesus said, and there's our word, parazo, to prove him. He was going to test him. Now, what was his motive? Was Jesus saying, "Boy, now's my chance. I'm going to show how dirty Philip is. I'm going to show what a clod he is." Was that the point? No, he did it with a good motive. He tested Philip because he wanted to bring out the good in him. So verse 6, "This said he to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." And Philip gives his response. But obviously Christ's testing there. You can't say he tested Philip with a bad motive. He had a good motive. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Passage you're familiar with. All of these will be this word pyrazo that James is using, and it's testing with a good motive. 10:13. "There hath no temptation," and it's a word, you've got the noun form, pyrosmos. "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation also may escape, namely the ability to bear it." So notice God is involved in this thing. And why does he allow us to be tempted? Has he got a bad motive? Obviously not. It's testing with a good motive. Hebrews 11, 17. Hebrews 11, 17. Notice in all these cases, God is the tester, and the motive is obviously good. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested," that's the same word pyrosmos as we've got in parazo as we've got in James, "offered up Isaac." Well, was this testing that God put on Abraham? Did God have an evil motive? Of course he didn't. He had a good motive. Revelation 2, verse 1. Revelation 2:1. Cancel that one. I've got Revelation 2:1. It's Revelation 2 something else. You want to see it? Is it 2:2? Okay, 2:2. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. But you have," there's our word, "tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." Was this the church putting these men to a test with an evil motive? No, it was a good motive, and they're being commended for doing it with a good motive. So the word test, the motive is the important thing. Now, can it be with a sinister motive? Put the word sinister because I think that tells a little bit. Is it possible to test with a sinister motive? And we'll see some passages where it very clearly is. And what he's saying, God never does that. God tests us, yes. But don't ever say that when God tests us, he has a sinister motive. That's easy to think sometimes, isn't it? That God has brought this test. And what's he trying to do? What was he trying to do to me? He's trying to crush me, isn't he? No, God never does that. God always has a good motive. It is never sinister in any sense of the word. Just to see that, Matthew 19. The Pharisees have brought up the subject of divorce, and in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came to him, and here's our word, tempting him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away for his wife for any cause or every cause? And what was their motive? The motive, obviously, was very sinister. They wanted to entrap him in a contradiction. And there the word obviously is used of a sinister type thing. We've got other passages in the interest of time. We'll not go to them. Luke 11, 15, 16. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. All right, now back to James. And what is he saying? Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Now the reason we've got to understand that in context is we went to passages like in John where it clearly said that Jesus tempted Philip. Now what are you going to do with that? Well, you're going to have to take the word tempted in context here. So he's talking about, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. In other words, God never tempts us with a sinister motive. So it's temptation in what sense? God never tempts in the sense of a sinister motive. Let's attach this. We said temptation in what sense? And the answer is God never tests with a sinister motive. Sinister, evil, bad, whatever strikes you, motive. Now, it is true. Go back to our diagram here. Does Satan ever tempt us with a sinister, evil, bad motive? Answer, always. And James is saying, we've established the good motive of God and the blessing of it in the first 12 verses. Now let's look to another reality, that we have an enemy over here who is sinister. And he is going to appeal to the cordial relationship between himself and that something on the inside, and we don't like to admit that cordial relationship, but nonetheless we'll admit that it is there. Now, he's going to give us some information on how to deal with that. And let's continue in the text to get it. The reason God could never test with a sinister motive is given in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God is untemptable. I mean, that's his nature. And neither tempteth he any man. In other words, it's contrary to the character of God to have a sinister motive. We may have bad motives sometimes, but God never has a bad motive. That's contradictory to his character. Now in verse 14, he's going to go into some of the details of what happens when we fall into sin. And here's the way it goes. It says, every man is tempted or solicited to evil when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. First of all, the word drawn away points to technique. It points to method over here. So picture Satan as starting out with a method, and you have involved in this verse some fishing terms with tempted, with drawn away. And it was used for the method used by the fisherman to get the fish on the hook. And basically, what is fishing? A good fisherman is simply an excellent deceiver. You go in a shop, and you see all these flies and this gear. What's it all intended to do? It's intended to put something in the water that will be attractive to the fish and will make the fish think it's a real juicy morsel of unattached fly. And the fish is deceived, and the fish takes it, and the fish is hooked. Now, Satan is a master fisherman, and his methodology is to recognize this flesh, this is the fish, and recognize what that flesh will bite. And therefore, he says, wouldn't you like this lovely morsel? Now, I'm not going to put a hook in the water. I'm going to put the hook and disguise it with the morsel, drop it in, and you'll say, isn't that beautiful? I'll go after it. You go after it, and you get hooked. And from that point on, the situation has ended. So first of all, we've got with the drawn away the methodology of Satan. The methodology is, the methodology of appeal by that which is appealing. And the flesh likes lots of things. The flesh likes praise. The flesh likes approbation. The flesh likes to be first. The flesh doesn't like to be cheated. The flesh... I've been doing a little experiment this week, and I still can't... I've done it for the last 2 weeks. Explain it. I may get killed doing this, but here, several weeks ago, for some reason, both of the low beams went out on my car at the same time. It's a diesel, and diesel headlights don't last as long as the others. But nonetheless, both of them went out at the same time. And I had to go home with nothing but high beams on. And I couldn't believe the anger of people. And at first I couldn't get mad because it was funny. I mean, here's this guy over here apparently going out of his mind because I got my high beams on. Maybe they're really bright. I don't know. But I've since had it fixed, and I've been experimenting just out of curiosity of going down Vivian Road here at night with my high beams on. And I can't explain the... It seems all out of proportion, you know. I almost feel if a guy had a gun under the seat, he'd probably, you know, as you come down the road. But, you know, I think it points out, and I've done the same thing. I'll admit my flesh just behind the wheel is horrible. And you stop to think, you know, someone turns in front of you. And boy, you're furious. Why? It was my turn, you know. And, you know, that's not a really nice thing to have on the inside, but I think admittedly, you know, it's there, and if it's not there in that area, it's there in some other area that it doesn't get first, and therefore Satan's aware of all of this. So he appeals by the appealing, and this is our little fishing term in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is baited, and he's baited by his own lust, his own desire, and enticed, another term for methodology. Then he shifts his metaphors and goes from the fishing metaphor that attracts us and says, when that lust responds, we then have conception. And it says, when lust hath conceived. So the picture is pregnant lust. We have a word that we use in English, as we mentioned in our last session. When we really haven't acted by our will on a thing, we will say we are toying with the idea, don't we? You say, are you going such and such place? And, oh, I don't know. We've been sitting around all afternoon. We've been kind of toying with the idea. What kind of answer is that? You're saying my will hasn't done anything yet, but my mind has entertained the idea. I'm playing with it. I'm thinking about it. And, you know, from the idea of toying with idea, you can toy with it so long, can you not? You toy with it, but at some point, you're going to say, yes, I will, no, I won't. Now, there is a tremendously important concept because don't we all as believers find ourselves many times toying, fooling around with an idea? Now, we haven't done it. We haven't even decided yet, but doggone, it's kind of fun to think about, isn't it? You know, no, don't make a mistake. I haven't said I would. I haven't said I wouldn't. But something on the inside, it is appealing. And I do enjoy, you know, saying, well, here's the edge. And God says, don't go over the edge. But, doggone, you know. Haven't done it yet. But we're playing right along the rim. And sooner or later, playing along the rim, you're going to get pregnant. And you can take that metaphorically and literally also. Metaphorically in terms of James type thing. When lust is conceived, and again, it's a term for pregnancy, it brings forth, and there is a word used, was used consistently in Greek for a safe delivery. It delivers the baby, sin. And there we have now the act. So that, see, what James is really doing is telling us how we can go backwards to the where the sin comes from. That really says a whole lot, doesn't it? We commit an act of sin impulsively, all of a sudden? No. That, think of every sin as a newborn baby that has gone through its regular 9-month conception, starting with conception, its prenatal period. And therefore, what does this point out? What goes on up here is of tremendous importance. Will it hurt us if we intake and toy with and continue to keep our minds on divine viewpoint? Is that going to result in sin? Obviously not, never. So notice the whole ball game goes back to mental attitude. What good, Proverbs put it this way, didn't it? As a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. And James gives us very clearly how this happens. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Death in the sense of separation. Its basic sense of separation. So that when the sin separates our communion, our fellowship with the Lord. And then with verse 16, can be taken one of two ways. You could take verse 16 to tie in with verse 17. It would therefore be meaning, don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift is from God. In other words, the teaching that follows there is that God is only the author of good. Or it could tie back to verse 15, the principle that Satan appeals to our lust, lust toys with it, then results in a decision, and then you have the pregnancy and the delivery of sin, and he's adding punch to that. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. And the reason I would tend to put verse 16 with the preceding is because he says, do not be deceived. And what's he been talking about in the preceding context? He's been talking about in verse 14 about the drawing away, the being enticed, the being fooled. And therefore, don't be fooled, my beloved brethren, is don't let this thing happen to you. Recognize the strategy of Satan and be able to counter it, not by the fact that we're going to X out the sin nature, but by the recognition that God's Word gives us all of the means and the method for overcoming all of this in every sense of the word. Now, let me give one other definition. Don't take this down necessarily. I think we need to define the attack of Satan. The attack of Satan is basically the continual attack of Satan using all possible resources with one aim, to isolate this fellow right here from divine viewpoint in terms of intake and in terms of obedience. The entire strategy of Satan is to pull together everything that he can, and basically recognizing that it's not just external things, but he's got a friend on the inside. You know, there's an enemy within the camp, and he recognizes that, and he marshals everything he can to zap us in our lust, desire, patterns in order to isolate us from the intake and the response of obedience to the Word of God. And doesn't he have fantastic... can you think of things that are sensually more appealing than a black book, white paper, and letters? That is not even as pretty as the NBC logo, is it? And it doesn't have the music behind it either. And it doesn't have the drama behind it. Satan knows that. He doesn't have to appeal. And when I talk about the flesh and the lust, I don't mean gross, horrible things. I just mean things that are really nice, but they isolate from the intake and the response to the God's Word. And I think in terms of what we do, we need to inevitably ask, have I been effectively isolated from the intake of the Word of God and from my response of obedience to it? So once again, James comes down. We might add the context of verse 17 and following is to point out while we might have a dreary picture up to this point. Verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God does not have anything sinister in mind for us. In other words, coming from up here, we have what? Well, we've got good gifts coming. We've got perfect gifts. They come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, which means He always gives those things. There's no shadow caused by turning, and so forth down through the context. And then he will move into, and we'll touch on this tonight, our response to the Word of God, which is so vital and important. So it's really, what are we going to respond to? Are we going to allow our desire patterns to respond to all this junk that Satan has? Or are we going to respond to the Word of God and thereby grow and be the recipients of good and perfect gifts from Him rather than the trash and the passing things that Satan has to offer that never last? Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We are ashamed in recognizing that we so often allow our lust patterns, our desire patterns, to sidetrack us from the real issues in life, the intake of divine viewpoint, obedience to divine viewpoint, obedience to Your Word and Your commands. We admit that so frequently it's just these little simple things that are so nice and they're appealing and we like them, and yet they're sinister in what they really do to us when we add up the bottom line. And therefore, may we realize that the really important, healthy, vital thing for us is the response to Your Word, obedience, and the intake of it, so that we might have fellowship with You now and forever, for which we give You thanks in Christ's name.